from us today. And isn't it true? God holds tomorrow. I'm so glad that He is outside of time. Time does not constrict Him as it does us, for He does not live in that dimension. He is outside of it. And He does see the future. Thank God He does, that He's able to help us. We're going to begin a series today I call Man Moses, Man of God. But in today's lesson, and you guys know I taught Sunday school for 25 years, so I always call it lesson, even though it's a sermon lesson. In today's lesson, we're going to begin where Moses was not a man of God, before he became a man of God, at his beginning, which was a most improbable beginning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look with me at the book of Exodus. That's the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. We're going to begin with chapter 1. And we're going to begin with a section I called extended family. I bet most of you have an extended family, people that are related to you. Sometimes they're people that you love and treasure, and sometimes they're people you just have to put up with during holidays. But let's look at this extended family, beginning at verses 1 and through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The man had a lot of sons, 12 boys. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. I want to note first that this book begins with a list of names. So often in the Bible there's lists of names. Sometimes it's hard to read through passages because it's name after name after name after name. And you wonder and say, well, God, couldn't you give us the Reader's Digest version of that? Couldn't you cut that back a little bit? But you know why they're names? Because people are important. God doesn't see us as numbers. You know, as a civil service retiree, I have a CSA number. And whenever I try to call civil service, and believe me, it's hard to reach them, I have to give them that number or they won't talk to me. Everybody in here has a Social Security number, and often we have to use that. The government sees us as numbers. But God sees us as people, individuals. And these individuals were the 12 sons of Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. And they became the patriarchs of not only family, but actually tribes. The Hebrews had come to Egypt as guests. You might remember that about a year ago we did a study of Joseph, the life of Joseph. And Joseph had been used by God to actually become prime minister of Egypt. And the Pharaoh at that time invited Joseph's family to come to Egypt, and he gave them the best portion of the land for them to live in, which if you're looking at a map, in the top right-hand side of Egypt would be Goshen, which was a nice place, a nice area. And that's where Joseph and his brothers and his dad and their families lived. And this family, which consisted of 70-some-odd people, and that doesn't include the in-laws, they grew over a period of time. They grew extensively over a period of time. You notice that the Scripture says it twice, that they grew and multiplied. Now, to give you some idea, several centuries later, when it came to the time of Moses, and we'll deal with that at a later time, when they had the first census of the people of Israel, do you realize that there were 603,000 men who were over the age of 20? 603. That didn't count the women and children. That all came from these 70-some-odd people. They grew. And this had actually been a promise of God way back to Abraham. We studied Abraham 2 years ago. Let's look at a verse that we looked at during those days. Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. Well, God gave a promise to Abraham. And at that point, his name was Abram. And Abram's complaining to God. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Look at the stars, Abram. Try to count them. Your descendants will be that many. Well, at that point in time, as we studied 2 years ago, that was a hard thing for Abram to believe. He was an old man with no children. But God made it happen. And here it is beginning to happen in extensive form in Egypt. Well, the Pharaoh that likes Joseph, he died. All of that generation died. And a number of years passed, and a new administration came into power. A new Pharaoh. Now, I won't bore you with the details. The scholars debate about when this occurred. There's debates about scholars that maybe this occurred in the 1500 B.C.s, and there's debate that some maybe occurred in 1200 B.C.s. They have different 200-year span where they argue where this happened. Doesn't matter where it happened. The point is, it did happen. There was a new administration, a new Pharaoh, and he didn't look very nicely and kindly at the Hebrews. Let's look at what I call a new king back in Exodus, verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Hebrews had been invited in as guests, but now because they've grown to be a many people, they're suddenly taken over as slaves. This new Pharaoh says to his royal court, these Jews are a security hazard. They're a security hazard for us. Why? There are too many of them, and if we're invaded, and by the way, where they were living in Goshen, the top right-hand side of Egypt, would be the most likely route that an invading army would come through. It would be where there was water, and they would come through that direction. And so the king says, if somebody invades us, they'll be coming through their territory, and they're liable to join the invaders and fight against us. We've got to do something about this. So they made them slaves. And they set them to working. And they made them work hard and bitterly. They made them build store cities. And those were cities that were built specifically with large storage rooms to store food and weapons for the army. They made them work in the field and work in the cities. They made them work all over the area. They made them do all kinds of work and oppressed them ruthlessly. Notice that the word ruthless is used twice in this passage to describe. They made them do farming, mining, and construction work, and they treated them terribly. You know, God had told Abraham that this would happen too. The God who sees the future had told Abraham this was going to happen. Let's go back to our passage in Genesis, chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. The Jews would serve the Egyptians for four centuries. Realize that's longer than our country's been around. That's longer than America has been a nation. 400 years. Generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, slaves. Whatever remembrance they had of Abraham and God's promise, I'm sure faded somewhat during all those generations. They were oppressed, they were afflicted, they were mistreated, they were treated like dirt for 4 centuries. And yet, they still multiplied. Even though the Egyptians made them work hard, long hours, sure they would tire them out, wear them out. They can't be having many kids this time. They still multiplied. And so a new Pharaoh comes along after this 400-year time frame, and he's got a new idea. He comes up with a new approach. I call a higher law. That's not his approach, but the theme of the message here. Verses 15 through 22 back in Exodus. Then the new king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Well, this Pharaoh has a conference with the chief midwives of the Hebrews. Now, these are not the only two women who served as midwives, not for a group of people that large. These were the two leaders of the guild, the two leaders of the midwives organization, you might say. And he calls them in and he says, listen, I've got a new order for you. When you go to attend the birth of a Hebrew woman, if you see she's birthing a boy, your order is simply this: kill the boy. Kill him right there on the spot. Don't let him live. That's pretty ruthless, isn't it? If it's a girl, you can let her live. We can use her as a concubine to one of the Egyptians. We can use her however we see fit. But you kill the boys. What a terrible commandment. And yet these women disobeyed this order. They had the idea that we must obey God rather than people. We must obey God's law rather than people's law. You know, that principle is all throughout the Scripture. And while we as God's people are to do our best to obey civilian law and to be good citizens, whatever country we're in, we also know that our responsibility is first and foremost unto the Lord. You know, we have an example of that. It's a completely different context, but we have an example of that with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Listen to this particular incident. The apostles are being ordered to do something they know is wrong. But in order that it may not spread, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. That is the Sanhedrin ordering the apostles not to preach about Jesus. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter was talking to what was supposed to be the most religious body of men in his country. He says, you guys are supposed to be religious scholars. You answer this question, should I obey you or should I obey Almighty God? And of course the idea is, I must obey God. Now, every passage has its own context, but you know, There's one interpretation of Scripture, but there are many applications of Scripture. And the application of that principle is all throughout Scripture. We are to obey God, not human authority when there's a conflict. And I'm going to tell you, days may be coming in America where some laws are passed or some Supreme Court decisions are made or some presidential executive orders are handled down somewhere in the future that might completely conflict with what we know to be right. And our responsibility is to do what God would have us do, even if it costs us trouble. Well, these midwives, these chiefs of the midwife clan, they're called into Pharaoh and they have to answer for the fact that they're not doing what Pharaoh commanded. And they give a reason, and it probably was true as far as it goes, because probably they instructed all their fellow midwives to kind of go slow when you get the call to come to the birthing. Let's take our time getting there. And by the time we get there, it'll all be over with anyhow. And so Pharaoh gets frustrated. He couldn't get the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew children. So he makes another order. He orders his people, all the Egyptians who live near the land of Goshen, you have a new commandment. You're to be spies and you're to be killers. You're to spy out any woman who gives birth to a baby. And if you find out if it's a boy, take that child, throw him in the Nile River and drown him. Can you imagine such an order being given? This is given to the civilian population. Be a spy and be a killer. Kill the babies. How bad can evil get? You know, I believe Satan was behind this. He's always tried to destroy God's people. But Satan can't do what he wants to do. Let's go to the next section. I call Baby Boy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dubbed it with pitamen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Parents of Moses, later described in Scripture as Amram and Jochebed, both of the tribe of Levi, which obviously will make Moses a Levite. That will have some significance later in history. Jochebed bore a son, a very beautiful child, obviously a gift from God. My father used to say this, that when God wants to change the world, He causes a baby to be born. When God wants to change the world, He causes a baby to be born. You see, God works through people. He always has. And He will use something that just seems so insignificant and so ordinary and so commonplace as a child being born as something that will have a tremendous impact upon history. Something that might even seem small. God is good at using small things for great reasons. There's another passage of Scripture that, again, is a completely different context. But I'm going to draw the principle out of it. Let's look at Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 10. And here, Zechariah is talking to the Jewish people as they're building the second temple. They've come back from the Babylonian captivity. And during that time frame, the Babylonian army had conquered Israel. The first temple, Solomon's temple, which was a beautiful structure, had been completely destroyed. And Zerubbabel, I love that name. Zerubbabel, we talked about him from time to time. He was the governor appointed by the new Persian king to rule and to lead the children of Israel as they returned to their homeland. He was helping them organize and build a second temple. But that second temple was a lot smaller than the first one. That second temple was tiny compared to the great grandeur of Solomon's temple. And there were some people that thought, man, that's so small, it's almost insignificant. But God has a message. He says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." God is saying, this may seem small, but I'm going to do something wonderful. I'm going to do something powerful. You see, God can use small things. Do you know that God can use small things in our lives? He can use common, ordinary things in our lives to do a significant work for other people. Things that we may not think are important or significant. We might say to ourselves, well, what have I got to contribute? I'm not all that talented. I'm not all that smart. I'm not all that, you know, I don't have all these great qualities I see in other people. Do you know that God can take something small and make something great with it? He can. And here, a baby's born. And Jochebed, I'm sure, when Moses got to be 3 months old, and I don't know why she couldn't hide him, maybe because his lungs got a little bigger and he could scream louder. He could cry a bit louder, I don't know. But she knew she couldn't hide from all the spies that were around the land of Goshen looking for baby boys. And so she actually obeys the order of the king. She does place her son in the Nile, just not the same way the king had commanded it. She made a basket, and she made it waterproof. She went down to the river to a spot that she probably knew that members of the royal court would use. And she placed that baby in that basket on the edge of the Nile. And she had to leave him. She had her daughter Miriam to stand a little distance off and watch. That must have torn her heart. Can you imagine taking your child or your grandchild and place them in a basket, put them in a river, and walk away? She must have prayed, God, do something. Help us. Do something. The king wants to murder this boy. The Egyptian spies are looking for boys like him. Do something. Give us a miracle. Isn't it great that God's in the miracle business? And he was. We come to the next section I call River Surprise, verses 5 through 10. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, meaning, "Because I drew him out of the water." Well, in God's providence, it wasn't just anybody that came to bathe in the river that day. It wasn't just anybody from the royal court to come to bathe in the river that day. It was Pharaoh's daughter. The princess saw the basket, sent a servant girl over to retrieve it, and she opened it, and by the providence of God, the baby was crying. That precise moment, and that touched her heart. That touched her maternal instinct, and she had mercy. And interestingly enough, immediately, Miriam has an idea. She runs up to the Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure that was kind of interesting. This teenage girl, or however old she was, runs up. I guess she wasn't a teenager. She's probably about 10. She runs up and says, do you want me to get you a wet nurse? Somebody nurse this baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, I think I do. I think I do. And so Miriam runs back, and of all people, she goes to Jochebed, to the actual birth mother, and says, "Mama, you ain't going to believe this. But you're called to come take care of Moses. Come take care of your baby boy." Jochebed shows up, and Pharaoh's daughter gives her instructions like she's some kind of a substitute teacher. You know, here's what you do. You know, here's what you do. She never knows this is the child's mother. Jochebed takes the baby and nurses the baby and takes care of the baby probably for the better part of 2 years. And then she's able to take that child and go to the capital and bring him to the royal court, to the palace of the king, present that child to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, which is a Hebrew word meaning drawn out of the river. I wonder how Pharaoh's daughter explained that to her dad. Because clearly she disobeyed dad's order. I guess she was a little bit rebellious and feisty. Maybe you've known some women be that way. And Moses is adopted officially as the daughter, and as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he grows up as an Egyptian prince. And the boy that would be murdered is now growing up in the palace of the king who gave the order to murder him. You know, this is described a little bit in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Moses was trained in the best education the world had to offer in those days. He learned to read and to write probably several languages. He learned mathematics, which the Egyptians were famous for. He learned astronomy they had an interest in. He learned probably some engineering. They were world famous for that and still are. The Egyptians were good at several things. They loved to do outdoor sports, and I'm sure as a young prince he enjoyed doing those sports such as horseback riding and archery shooting. And because he was a member of the royal court, he learned court etiquette. You know that God would use all this training later on in his life? God was using the very people who were trying to destroy his race as the tool to educate his servant. God was overruling evil. For the next several decades, Moses lived as an Egyptian prince. He served in Pharaoh's bureaucracy. I don't know exactly what he did, but I'm sure he did well because he's described as being intelligent and being a handsome guy. I'm sure that he was well respected and probably had girls chasing after him. But somehow, he became aware of his racial heritage. Somehow, we don't know how, he learned that he was Hebrew. And when he was 40 years old, he decided to leave the capital, leave the palace of Pharaoh, and look in on his own people. And when he did, he was shocked at what he discovered. He had lived a pampered life, a clustered life, a royal life. But now he discovered that ain't the way everybody was living. Let's come to what I call wrong approach, verses 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Boy, a lot happened in that passage. Moses saw mistreatment. He saw one instance in particular, a slave master beating a slave, a fellow Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrew word describing that can mean beating him to death. And Moses reacted. Remember, he was a prince. He had strength and he had skill. He killed that slave master. And he hid his body in the sand. And he thought to himself, "Well, the Hebrews, they'll respect me for doing that if they ever hear of it." But Moses was pretty sure that this action had been a secret because he thought nobody saw it. He went out the next day and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he tried to intervene, stop the fight. He even appealed to the man who was in the wrong. But the fellow Hebrew did not respect Moses. In fact, he challenged him. Let's read how this is described in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler or judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. Moses knew his secret was out. And here he was, not respected at all by the Hebrews, and in big trouble with the Egyptians. And he was in big trouble, because when the current king, which I'm sure was a different Pharaoh than 40 years ago when he was born, the current Pharaoh decided that that was an act of treason and ordered him to be arrested and executed. And so the soldiers started looking for Moses to arrest him. Moses the prince now became Moses the fugitive. He ran out of Egypt. He ran across the desert. He ran all the way to Midian. And at last, I'm sure in dehydration and fatigue and absolute thirst, he found a well of water. That water kept him alive. And Moses thought to himself, "I've got to be safe now. Soldiers won't travel this far to hunt me down. I've got to be safe now. I'm never going back to Egypt." That's what he thought. But God had another plan. You see, Moses' education was only half done. Oh, he had learned academics in Egypt. He had learned all that math, astronomy, horseback riding, all that stuff, court etiquette. He'd learned academics in Egypt, but now he was going to learn practical life in Midian, the backside of the desert. He was going to learn how to be a shepherd. And he was going to learn to become humble. The once proud prince of Egypt would be changed into the humble shepherd of Israel. That takes some time, but God wasn't in a hurry. He always has his own timing. And yes, the Hebrews would be freed from their slavery. But it would not be by Moses the prince holding a sword. It would be by Moses the shepherd holding a staff. They would be freed, but it wouldn't be by force of arms. It would be by the arm of Almighty God. But first, Moses had to learn who God was. He had to learn who God was. And to do that, he had to unlearn some things. He had to unlearn the pagan teaching that he had received all his years growing up in Egypt. He had been raised in the capital of Egypt. For years and years, he had been around the pagan priests of the various gods of Egypt. No doubt he'd seen their beautiful temples. No doubt, as a member of the royal court, he had participated in ceremonies that honored the different Egyptian deities. Oh, he was surrounded by the Egyptian gods. He'd grown up by the Egyptian gods. His mama had taught him about the Egyptian gods. His adopted mama, that is. He knew all about the Egyptian gods. That's probably all he really knew. And he had now to unlearn this past so that he could learn his future. He had to learn that the Egyptian gods were false. But the God of Abraham was real. He had to learn the truth about God Yahweh, El Shaddai, El Elyon, the God of Abraham, the God of his ancestors. Because even though he was a Hebrew by birth, he had been raised in the ways of Egypt. Now he had to unlearn that pagan theology and to learn the truth. And the first step was to discover who God was. He had to finish his education. And you know that that might seem like a very improbable beginning for a deliverer. But round two of God's training was just starting. And round two of God's training was going to last just as long as round one. He had spent 40 years in Egypt. Now he's going to spend 40 years in Midian. God is going to teach him. Same length of time he had been learned in Egypt. God's going to teach him the truth. And Moses is going to come to know who God is. It would take a while. God's not in a hurry. He works with his people. Aren't you glad that God works with us? He doesn't give up on us? You see, the truth is our education isn't over either. Our training is not over either. And aren't you glad that God is committed to building us, even if it takes 40 years? Another 40 years or however long? I remember a little jingle from a gospel song that's always meant something to me, and I hope I get the words right. It says, "He's still working on me. He's still working on me." It took him just a week to make the sun and stars, the earth and the moon, and Jupiter and Mars. How patient and loving he must be. He's still working on me. And the Scripture says that God is committed to building us into the image of Christ. I'm thankful that he's still working on me. Are you thankful he's still working on you? We're grateful for that. Let's bow for prayer.